This morning I'm going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read all of this chapter. So I invite you to sit back, relax, and ponder these words. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether, then, it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, the life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have become, or just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Thus saith the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Garrett, for reading that passage. Some of you are sitting here thinking, if that's how long the passage is, how long is the message going to be? we'll see, right? We'll see. Listen, that chapter is one of the most significant chapters in all of Scripture, and it has so much to do with what we want to talk about today. Because the shape of our reading this morning is the shape of hope. And what I mean by hope is I mean like the real solid stuff, the stuff that reality is made out of. I don't mean like wishful thinking or predictions or anticipations or vain imaginations. I don't mean like the hope that you have when you get on a roller coaster. I will get off this thing, I hope. Or the hope that you have when you jump off a cliff into the water knowing that the person down there was okay, so I probably will be okay. That's not the hope that I'm talking about. I'm not even talking about the hope that imbues us when we hope in the Cubs. I'm not even talking about that kind of hope. Because it happened once, it can happen again. No, that is not the kind of hope that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the stuff that reality is made out of. I'm talking about real hope. I'm talking about the hope that like kind of lives inside of us. It's like this glimmer, you know, that reminds us, no matter how enlightened we get, that we are still children. I mean, if we allow ourselves to be, and like deep in the recesses of our soul, we still have a little bit of hope because, you know, we like hope. Hope is like oxygen to us. Hope is the reason why we want all of our movies to end well. Have you ever noticed that? In every movie that you watch here in America, they usually all end well. Anybody notice that? So you already know that the movie's going to end well. You just like the journey is like, how is it going to end, you know? You know that they have to make one Marvel movie and then 25 others that all end the same. You know that. Why is that? Well, it's just kind of like a whiff of the kingdom. You know, we need hope. We think that today, here on Easter Sunday, we could use a refresher on hope. That's why we're starting this new series. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about the reality of salvation. Our next series is called Saved, because the gospel of Jesus, the good news that we are saved in Jesus, is fundamentally about hope. The good news about Jesus is that he is the hope of all hopes. He is how hope finds its rooting. But somehow, I don't know if you found this to be true, hope is hard to hold on to. Anybody find hope to be a little hard to hold on to? Almost like it's diaphanous, like it's gossamer, like it's like thin. You could, like, if you held on to it, it would almost rip out of your hands. You know, like our world doesn't really teach us to hope, does it? You know, open up your phones. Your phone is a teacher. It teaches you something. It's forming you. It's forming you toward despair. And here's the other thing. If you've grown up in church, you probably may have felt like, man, church didn't even feel all that hopeful. Anybody feel that way? Don't raise your hand, actually. My wife is telling me, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that thing where you say, like, you know, anybody feel that way? Because people will raise their hands, even, you know, so don't raise your hand. But you know what I mean, right? Because in church, even some of the places that are made to be doxological have not actually been all that hopeful. And here's what I mean. Like, if you were to distill the good news of Jesus, the gospel, right, which is the gospel, in other words, the good news about Jesus, into one sentence. So distill the gospel of Jesus into one sentence, what would that be? What would that be? Just close your eyes for a moment. Like, if it's one sentence, you're just like, I don't know. You know, that's okay. Just like close your eyes for a moment and think, what would that one sentence be? What have you been taught? I mean, even if you were here today and you're a guest and you're like, man, somebody just brought me to church, you probably have heard a one-sentence gospel that goes like this. Jesus died for my sins. To finish that statement, I mean, like, Jesus died for my sins so that I could go to heaven when I die. Anybody heard that gospel before? Most of us have heard that, right? I mean, look, even if you're not Christians, you probably have heard that. But there's a problem with that gospel. The problem with that gospel is that it is not the whole story. It's actually not that hopeful. And if we're honest, maybe it's a little boring. Like, okay, so I'm going to live in heaven as a disembodied soul, like a cloud, you know? That doesn't actually sound all that compelling. And as for sins, well, maybe you're an enlightened person and you're thinking, well, everybody does it. They're just like mistakes, right? So I'm not all that bad, am I? And maybe this is the reason why you like actually walked away from the faith, because you were like, man, that gospel is not all that compelling. That gospel is not all that interesting. And man, I'd rather like use my Sunday mornings to sleep in. You know, but you're here, and so you're a captive audience, and you have to listen to me. Or maybe, you don't have to, actually. You could put your headphones in, I guess. But I beg you to listen to me, because I don't think that you're alone. When you, like, think about that one sentence, Jesus died for my sins so that I could go to heaven when I die, like, I'm telling you that I don't find it all that compelling, because it's not really the whole story. It's like going to a used bookstore and finding a book that has been ripped in half. You only get the first half of it. So you read up to the end and go, oh no, I don't have the ending. Well, today we're going to talk about the ending. First two acts are massively important, but they're not the whole picture. So today we want to talk about the happiest ending of all endings. The happiest ending, the ending that is so happy that all other happy endings are just a flimsy imitation. We want to talk about hope. We want to talk about the hope of Easter, which is the hope beyond all hopes, and it's the hope that is laced through the universe if we could just hold on to it. The reason why the good news about Jesus is good news is not just about the cross. It's also about the resurrection, the hinge of history. So today, we are going to look at the chapter that Garrett beautifully read, 1 Corinthians 15, talk about three things that the resurrection teaches us. And then at the end, as part of our three-week series, we're going to give you another sentence, another one-sentence gospel. All right? So three things. The resurrection is actual history. That's the first thing. The second thing, the resurrection is absolute necessity. And the third thing, resurrection is all-encompassing victory. Okay? So actual history, absolute necessity, all-encompassing victory. All right, here we go. Actual history. So here's how 1 Corinthians begins, 15. First one, now brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand, right? So then he goes on to say, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We know that, yes, this is the gospel. We know Jesus died for my sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then, this is the important part for this point, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. All right? So, take a moment, think about the craziest thing that you've ever seen. Just think about it. Think about like, oh man, I can't believe it. I saw that. I can't believe it. You know, like maybe, I don't know, I can't give any examples. I'm out. But you know, craziest thing, right? And then just imagine you tell somebody about it. All right. How many witnesses with you do you think it takes before that person begins to believe you? So if somebody tells me something, man, I just saw the craziest thing. And then the next person said, I was there, I saw it too. And then the next person said, I was there and I saw it too. It's only going to take me like two or three witnesses to the event before I start saying, wow, that probably actually happened, right? But here's Paul saying, 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. What is he trying to say? Well, he's trying to say, man, this actually literally happened. Resurrection actually happened. I mean, like 500 is almost like overkill. One person can make a mistake, but 500? And by the way, all these people, they saw Jesus with their own eyes. I mean, it wasn't a spirit. It was actually a body. We know from other parts of the Bible, including the parts that were read today, that people clasped his feet. They clung to him. They actually ate with him. We know from other parts of the Bible that Jesus invited his disciples to touch him. It actually happened. That's what Paul wants to say. In fact, nothing explains the explosion of Christianity more than this, right? That it actually happened. Nothing explains a radical shift in the way that these early Christians saw the world than if resurrection actually happened. I mean, they were hiding. They were locked in a room. They were afraid of the authorities. But then all of a sudden, they are remarkably transformed, and they're willing to risk their own lives. You heard it in 1 Corinthians 15 when Garrett read it. Paul would endanger his life. Paul fought with the beasts of Ephesus, which I have no idea what that means, but it sounds really interesting, doesn't it? The beasts of Ephesus, wow. You know, what does that actually mean? Well, we could talk about that, but we're not going to. Paul was transformed. I mean, here was a man who persecuted the church, who became the greatest advocate for the church. Well, how does that happen unless this actually happened? N.T. Wright tells us that an empty tomb and appearances of a living Jesus, you put those two things together, and all of a sudden you now have a powerful reason for the emergence of belief. And then he goes on to say, any other explanation simply doesn't do. You think about like a body stolen, or Jewish legend, or global deception, or hallucinations, that just doesn't add up. Doesn't add up. When you put all that together and see the result, like, I'm afraid that you have to reckon with this. He actually was raised. He was actually raised. So if you're sitting here thinking, well, man, I believe that by faith, I just want to tell you, no, it's history. It's actual history. And if you're sitting here and you're like, man, you know, like, I'm here and someone dragged me to church. And you've got some objections about Christianity. I totally get it. I'd love to have a conversation with you, but I just want to tell you, you can't put resurrection on that list. He was actually, literally raised. And other sources, including secular sources, actually say that Christ was a real historic figure. And then he actually did rise from the dead. Well, you got to put those two things together, and then you have to reckon with them. Here's the other thing about the historicity of the resurrection, and this is for those of us who've been coming to church for years. All of this, everything that we're doing here right now, all of you here, sitting here, all of you so nicely dressed up, wearing ties and sports coats and t-shirts and whatever, you're here. You're here. The historicity of the resurrection means that all of that is not in vain. It all means something. It means that the rooting of your faith is like as solid as a real body. With scars and side wound, you can actually touch. I mean, like if the resurrection actually happened, then your belief, your sacrifice, every act of service that you give for Christ and his kingdom, all of that matters. And no matter what anybody else says, no matter what your family member or your friends say, like, man, why are you going to church? Man, God is dead. Man, you can say, no, he is alive. He is risen indeed. But here's the thing. It had to happen. It was absolute necessity, too. It wasn't just history. It was absolute necessity. Here's the next thing that point that Paul wants to make. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Which goes back to what was happening in the church in Corinth at the time that we don't have any time to talk about. But anyway, the larger point is this. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be liars, false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. So if you think of me as credible, if you think of me as someone to be believed, like, man, like, then all you're saying is that I'm lying. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only, now listen, this is really important. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So resurrection is not just history, it actually had to happen. If you think about like the central symbol of our faith, what's the central symbol of our faith? What do you see hanging around people's necks? Necklaces, the cross, right? Listen, the cross would be absurd if it weren't for resurrection. Like, without resurrection, the cross is obscene. It's like this cruel instrument that was used to extract the most humiliation you could from a criminal. So you imagine hanging on a T-shaped wooden instrument, your privates showing, suffocating to death for hours. I mean, without resurrection, this is how we would remember the cross. We should be wearing, actually, tombs around our necks, you know? I mean, I just think, what wouldn't that be like? People would be like, well, what's that around your neck? I'm like, well, it's a stone, actually. Like, what is that stone? Well, it's the stone that was rolled away. You know, like, what does that mean? You know, the cross has become this symbol, but I just want you to know it's not bad that it's our symbol, but it just doesn't have meaning, the meaning that it does without the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. What does that mean? That means that if Christ died for our sins and was still dead, guess what? He didn't conquer sin and death. Death still wins. If our faith is just the cross, this is really bad news. If our faith is just the cross, we are still in our sins. The cross can only become beautiful with an empty tomb. And how many of you know death is a power? Death stinks. I mean, it's our enemy. Death is like an unmaking. God is our maker. Death is the reversal. And when we experience the death of those around us, how many of you have had this experience? It's not just the unmaking of the dead person, it unmakes us too. It's why Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. It's why we weep when those we love pass. It's an intruder. It's a violator. It's an interruption into God's good creation. I mean, even we who are here, many of us Christians who believe that death is passage, that this ugly thing that's unmaking, which is death, is actually made new because it's passage into life and life eternal. Even we can't help but be unmade by death, right? I mean, that's what death is. It's a power. It exerts power over us. You know, in the last couple weeks at our church, we've experienced the tragic deaths of two people. We spent some time weeping and praying and playing songs and praying and holding memorial services. We've stood in the cold to be with the bereaved. And it's all been terrible. It's all been terrible. There's like this absolute terrible hole that is left when a person dies. Like, death is a power. It has this shiveringly thorough effect on us. Like, when we face death, even if we're like, man, death is passage, how many of you have faced death as a Christian person and you've had a hard time seeing good in it? And when somebody came up to you and said, this is good, you were like, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? Death is a power. We're afraid of death. We don't talk about it. In fact, what's more taboo in our culture than talking about death? When was the last time you talked about death at the dinner table? You know, just imagine you're, you know, like Easter, loved ones. We're going to talk about death now. You were like, no way, we're not going to talk about death. Well, you don't talk about death. And so when it comes, we're undone by it. We feel its terror. We feel its absolute and tragic void. And it's married to sin. In fact, everywhere in the scriptures, the two twin powers of the universe, the authorities' powers that Paul is talking about, well, he's talking about the cosmic powers of capital S sin and capital D death. Nearly everywhere throughout the Bible, you're going to see sin and death coupled. They go hand in hand. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, like, I don't know. I think the sin talk is like really just kind of like puritanical, sort of prudish. We're all good people, right? Maybe you don't have a problem with sin, but I guarantee you, you have a problem with death. Death came because of sin. Can't have sin without death. This is part of what Paul means by saying the sting of death is sin. Here's one way to understand the relationship of sin and death. One way to understand the relationship of sin and death, maybe this will help, is the way that the Eastern Orthodox do. So rather than sin begetting death, think of it the other way. Think about death or fear of death begetting sin. Like according to the Eastern Orthodox, fear of death is at the root of every sin. Borrowing from the great Howard Thurman, he who fears, and you can put death in there, is literally delivered to destruction. Well, just think about this. What happens when we fear death? Don't we get into a whole heap of trouble when we fear death? I mean, like, because of our fear of death, just think about this. This is why we exploit people. Because of our fear of death, our personal economies are bent toward preservation and not justice. Because of our fear of death, we squeeze out everything we can out of life because we only have earthly hope. There is no more life after this one. So, man, let's just get out of life what we can, which is why Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so then, because of our fear of death, maybe we cheat on our spouses because this is our last chance at adventurous pleasure. Or maybe we cheat at work so we can get ahead. Maybe we cheat at our friendships and our relationships by dumping them when they no longer suit us. Maybe because our fear of death, we cannot befriend the stranger, and we certainly cannot love our enemy. Paul is right to say, if there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And if there is no resurrection, this death that I'm just describing is still the operative power in the world. Because if he's still dead, still in the ground, still in the grave, then the death that unmakes you and me has unmade him. He is not restored. He is not raised. If Christ succumbs to that death, then our faith is useless. It's useless. This is all useless. You being here is useless. This all hinges on the fact that Christ was raised. And here's the other thing. Resurrection is proof that Jesus actually defeated sin and death. It's not just like the validation or vindication. It's actually proof, right? Jesus might have shouldered our sins. He might have shouldered the weight, the burden of humankind. But what proves the effectualness of that sacrifice unless he's actually raised to life? I mean, if we are in chains, in bondage to sin, and the shackles are around our wrists and our ankles, and we are in the prison of our own self-destruction, our own oppression, or someone else's oppression and exploitation, we are delivered when the chains fall off. That's when the bondage ends. We know that's the cross, but here's the thing. You got to come out of the prison door. That's the resurrection. Come into the light. Come into the light. That's the resurrection, and that's the thing that we need to end with. We need to end with the light. We need to end with the light. It's not just actual history. It's not just absolute necessity. It's actually remarkably good news because it is victory. Amen. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all, who does that include?
Me.
Yeah, exactly. It includes Anne. And the rest of us too. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. By the way, when he says dominion, authority, and power, he's talking about sin and death. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. All right, so two quick things that I want to say about victory before we close. All-encompassing victory. It's personal and it's cosmic. It's personal and it's cosmic, all right? So resurrection is a victory that touches us personally because we are going to be raised. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Each in turn, which means each one of us. Christ first, which is a promise in the middle of history in the form of a new body as a down payment for your resurrections. At the end of time, in the new heaven and the new earth, we won't just say, he is risen indeed. We'll say, we are risen. We are risen indeed. You'll walk up to a friend that you haven't seen for all eternity and go, you're risen. And your friend will say, indeed. That's what will happen. See, part of the reason why victory is ours personally is because death is not our end. That's why it's unnatural. When someone dies, you think, man, that's unnatural. And absolutely it is, because we are made for eternity. We're made to be raised. These few short years here on earth, not the end. It's practically obligatory, but we will quote Fred Buechner every year. Resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. But see, here's the other thing. It's also victory because it's the end of our fragility. You don't get your old body back, though you are still you. I mean, Jesus, he still bore his scars, right? While your body is recognizable as you, it's not actually the same. Here's what Paul tells us. Paul tells us the body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. In other words, not a spiritual body like a ghost, but a spiritual body in that you are a real physical body with the Spirit of God coursing through your veins. You are animated by the Spirit. That is your life blood. This is the body that you're going to get. Those of you who have lived on earth for some time know that your body is perishable. Like, I'm actually blown away that Garrett read all of 1 Corinthians 15 from his phone, because I would not have been able to do that. That's why I have a large screen, because my eyes are fragile. They are failing me, right? Like, you might be young now, but get ready. It gets worse from here. Your knees, your back, your eyes, your memory, all that's going to go. Why? Because you are sown in weakness. That's why. But resurrection, that's not your destiny. What resurrection means is that your future is actually power. As you have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. The image is born in your body. And that's really good news for those of us who are like, I want to trade this body in. I want to get something actually new. And see, here's the thing. Your body probably, we don't know very much about this, but your body probably will be more physical than the bodies you have now. Probably more alive, more real, more solid. It's going to be raised in power rather than sown in weakness. We don't have any idea what that means. I think C.S. Lewis was trying his best to try to get us to it in The Great Divorce. People allowed to visit what Lewis called the valley of the shadow of life, which was sort of like heaven, but not the new heaven and the new earth. These people that were visiting from the valley of the shadow of death arrive in a place where everything is actually more real. It's more physical. I mean, even the grass has more heft. I don't know if you've read the fable Great Divorce, but it's weird. But what Lewis is doing, he's trying to write a parable on what this will actually be like. And so the saved ones that come closer are actually more solid. He says that they are inelegantly solider. The great Oxford Don, solider. Anyway, more physical, hyper-physical, raised in power, or as Lewis says elsewhere in the Chronicles of Narnia, what we have looked forward to is the difference as a real thing from shadow or waking life from a dream. So just look at yourself now. You are a shadow of the thing to come. And we are so used to weaknesses that we can't even imagine what it might be like to be raised in power, can we? But imagine, okay, just imagine this. Imagine that you have the strength of hundreds because of the life-giving Spirit in your body. Imagine your lungs raised in power so that you never get winded, even though you run for miles and miles and miles. Didn't the prophet Isaiah tell us that we will run and not grow weary? What was he talking about? Imagine your hands actually being so powerful with so much tactile dexterity that you could craft even the finest and most beautiful thing. I guess what Paul is trying to say is he's not just going to renew you. He's going to make you new. That's personal victory, but it doesn't just stop there. This is why this is the hope of all hopes. It's cosmic too. It's total, complete victory, not just over our sinful nature, but everything else too. Part of what resurrection means is all of the systems of the world will fall. the governments, the companies, the institutions, the ideologies, the narratives that animate them. This gospel, the gospel of the resurrection, is victory over every single one of them and the powers of sin and death that fueled them, the powers of sin and death that fueled the Roman Empire that crucified Christ. But here's the thing. Because the resurrection, all of that will end. Here's how Paul puts it. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. What is he talking about? He's talking about capital S sin, capital D death. He's talking about every single narrative and ideology that is oppressed, that is corruptive, that has exploited people. We've had those narratives from the fall. If Christ remained in the grave, we don't really think about this that much, then the institution of the Roman Empire would have won. Paganism would have won. So liberation is not just for you and me, it's for all of creation. And so part of, I think, what Paul means when he's talking about Jesus being raised in power is he's not just saying Jesus being made really powerful, he's being raised with all the authority. As Paul says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And Paul is saying, guess what? There's a new sheriff in town, and his law is love. And he is bountiful in his grace and mercy. And all the governments, all the institutions, all the systems will rest on his shoulder. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And he's not just come to you and me, he's come to the earth. Let earth receive her king. The resurrection is hope and victory because it means that there's a coming end to every exploitation, corruption, injustice, and war. Let it all end. Please, Jesus, come back now. Please, Jesus, because we know that when you will reign, finally, all of that ends because you're victor over all of those things. And that's for everybody, all of them. When it says all, he doesn't just mean you and me, flesh and blood. He means everything, all of creation. Before Genesis 3 came Genesis 1. And how many of you know? We're going back to Genesis 1. I mean, this is hope, right? This is actually hope. This is reality. This isn't wishful thinking. It's not simply that Jesus died for your sins. It's that he was raised too. And in his raising, he's making all things new. I mean, that's what victory means, right? It's the certainty of everything being restored, remade, redeemed, made new. And so instead of our one sentence gospel of Jesus died for my sins, here's the one that we'd love for you to hold on to for this series and maybe for the rest of your life. Jesus, the crucified King of love, is making all things new. Amen. So can we read that together as a church? Easter Sunday. Here we go. Jesus, the crucified King of love, is making all things new. And what does all things include?
Us.
Yeah, all of us. Everything, all around us. This is the gospel. This is Easter. We all stand. Listen, before we dismiss, I want to pray a benediction over all of us. But before we do that, if you're here and you were invited to church by someone and you're thinking, man, I have never heard that gospel before, I am ready. I am all in. Would you pray this prayer with me? Jesus, crucified King of love, would you make me new? And I lay down my life. Forgive me for all the ways that I have sought destruction over life. Forgive me for all the ways that I have tried to live my life in my own strength, and so by doing, I have sinned. I thank you that you received me. Thank you that your law is love. I give myself to you. Amen. Amen. And if you prayed that prayer, we'd love to hear from you. You could talk to a pastor, could go to that circular desk in the lobby, find someone to talk to. And let me pray this benediction over us as we close. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us with your hope in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, happy Easter to you all. Go out and be the church.